At this time, I would like to invite Dr. Erickson to please come forward, share the word of God, and we are so thankful to have you here, as well as the family. Amen?
Amen.
I want to echo that. No need to ever apologize for praying. This is a good thing. In fact, an impressive building seen by hundreds of thousands every day from the freeway, impacting hundreds, maybe a thousand homes in this community. And what happens right here is more important than any of that. The prayer, the love that you have for one another, the impact that you're having in outreach, the meaningful ministry that's taking place right here is such an encouragement to me as I come to bring the word. So at this time, let's pray as we open God's word together. Our Heavenly Father, it is a delight to be in a body of believers who love one another, who minister to each other here in this body and as a testimony to those who are outside and go to those who are in great need and minister to them that they might come to know the healing that you offer to soul, to body, to relationship. I pray as we look into your word and as we look at a passage that deals with the reason things are broken and that we have such great need, may we understand your purpose in our own lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. This morning we're going to continue the series that we've been bringing to you. I'm here about once a month or so. In fact, I need to talk with John about the next time that I can be here so that I can follow up on this message with a related message in this very same passage. But we are going to be in Genesis chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 3. We were talking about Genesis 1 two times ago when I was here. And in fact, let's go ahead to the first slide of the message. I'm going to start there with the message, and I'll be reading this from time to time. So I'll have Fred make his way there. But in Genesis 1, we talked about bigger bangs. And in bigger bangs, we talked about the fact that Genesis 1 tells us all about God, really, and who God is and who he is to us and how we come to know God through his creative work. In Genesis chapter 2, we talked about the fact that Genesis 2 is about us, where Genesis 1 is about God and his creative work. Genesis 2 is about what he did for us personally. In fact, it's a very personal account of creation and how we have a relationship with God and a relationship with one another and a relationship with the creation itself, the physical world around us. So a relational creation account. And in Genesis chapter 3, in fact, in chapter 2, we talked about that relationship with God bringing us the source of life, breathing into us his life. In Genesis chapter 2, we talked about creation giving us purpose, the work that we have, the reason that we're here, the way in which we as humanity are distinct from the rest of the creative order. And in Genesis chapter 2, we talked about relationship with one another giving us fulfillment in life. But as we turn the page to Genesis chapter 3, we begin to understand what went wrong. Because as much as we read Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, we live in a reality that is broken. We live with lives that are broken, relationships that are broken, and a creation itself that is broken and longing to be restored. Genesis 3 answers that question for us. What went wrong? We need to learn what happened there, what went wrong there, so that we don't repeat history. We don't want to follow in these footsteps of Genesis 3. We want to see what happened there, understand how that confronts us each day, and understand how we can be restored and how we can overcome what happened in Genesis chapter 3. As we turn to Genesis chapter 3, let me just read from the first verses. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the other wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees of the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. We read here the first temptation recorded in humanity. The temptation of the serpent that the serpent brought to the woman and to the man, and how they dealt with that temptation. Most messages from these passages talk about that temptation. I want to do that very briefly and move on to the result of the decisions they made and the brokenness that entered into this creation. We see the serpent here using the creation, the created world around, in order to deceive and to tempt humanity. That is still common today, as we are tempted by the creation itself, by one another, by the substances we can abuse, by all of the things that are around us. We see that the image of a serpent is used by the enemy, by Satan himself. Satan is not a serpent. Satan uses the image, the body of a serpent, to deceive Eve. And in this process, and Adam as well, questions God's authority. He says to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any of the trees in the garden?" Well, that's a distortion of what God said. Eve, to her credit, calls Satan on that distortion and says, no, God gave us all the trees of the garden, but he did say there's one in the middle that we should not eat from. In fact, Eve even adds to that and says, you must not even touch it. Now, a lot's made of that phrase. I don't want to make very much of it myself here this morning. It can be said that she added to God's word, and maybe that's a negative. On the other hand, she's really putting a boundary between herself and sin and saying, I'm going to take one step back. That's not a bad thing to do. That's not a bad strategy. So it's wrestled back and forth here. But she knows God's word. And yet Satan is using God's word to turn and twist and deceive. In fact, questioning God's intention. She says, if we go near that tree, if we touch it, if we eat from it, we will die. Satan then contradicts God. You will not certainly die. In fact, God is withholding something from you. There is something great in this world that you should experience, and God doesn't want you to have it. He's a cosmic killjoy here. God did not want you to be as happy as you could be, to know everything that you could know. And so therefore, he forbid you from eating that fruit, that forbidden fruit. Interesting. That's how temptation comes to all of us. And in fact, what we fail to learn in this process is that God has our best interest in mind. God has our best in his mind when he forbids us from going certain places, doing certain things. It's a distortion not only of God's word and what he said and the commandment, but of God's intention for us. Now, God's intention for us is that we would live complete and whole and fulfilled, happy, blessed lives. Satan distorts it and said he's withholding something from you. You better take from that fruit and you better eat it. Interesting, I'm going to use my own boys as illustrations. I tend to always do that, my sons would say. That's an exaggeration. I usually do that, not always, but often do that. But I want to use them as examples when they were very little. My son's sitting in the front row here. He's bigger than I am now. But when he was very little, he and his brother, we had a house where the kitchen and the living room and a third bedroom and a hallway were all adjacent, and they could run around that. It took them about 30 seconds, maybe 45 seconds of moving into the house to realize that was a racetrack. They could run around. You've had houses like that. And as they were running around one day, I was being the dutiful father, the wonderful father that I was, sitting on the couch watching some sporting event with my remote control in hand. And every time they would run past me, I would say, "Don't run in the house," and keep watching my sports. And then I'd say, "Don't run in the house," and they'd run by again. And around they went until the inevitable happened, one of them stubbed their toes on one of the furniture pieces that was there and fell in a crumpled mass crying and screaming. And at that point I don't think I shut off the TV, but I muted it at least and, you know, set the remote aside. Went and picked up my son, brought them both together on the couch, sat my son on my lap and comforted him until he was down to a dull whimper there on my lap. And I remember saying to him, it's one of those profound parenting moments, when I said to him, I should ask him for the response, but I won't put him on the spot. I said to my boys, how does disobeying feel? How does disobeying feel? It was, as I said it, I thought, ooh, that's, I should write that down. That's profound. I don't know where that came from. Once in a while, those God moments. I said, how does disobeying feel? It hurts. Through a whimpering cry, he said. That's a lesson that we have repeated in our home as they've grown up into the teenage years and beyond, when we think of all the things that they could get into in their early 20s. And we talk about God's will for our lives and all that the world offers, all that's shiny out there, all that claims to be good for them. How does disobeying feel? The world claims this is true fulfillment, and yet it harms us deeply. It wounds us. It breaks us. God has our best intentions in mind. We need to remember that truth as we approach temptation. I know it's alluring. I know it draws me. It calls to me. But God has my best intention in mind. I will be happier saying no to whatever the enemy presents me and yes to God. So we have an understanding of the serpent and the way in which he distorts not only God's word, but God's intention. But the woman responds. Now she knows the truth. She repeats the truth back to the serpent, back to the enemy. She knows the truth. But as she looks, in fact, at the tree, she says it's good for food. It's pleasing to the eye. In fact, those are words right out of Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9. It says that the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And then she says, it's desirable for gaining wisdom. Very interesting. There's something here that God's withholding from me. The enemy's telling me there's something more if I'll just partake in this sinful act, if I'll just violate God's principle. It's likely when John was preaching to his church in the first century in the book of 1 John, when he says that all things are given by God, all things are good. 1 John 2:5, I want to read it to you. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. What are the things in the world? The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. It was pleasing to the eye. It was good for food and desirable for gaining wisdom, the pride of life. There's something else I can have. I can be like God. In fact, Satan tempts her and tells her he doesn't want you to be like him. If we go back to Genesis 1, we know that we're created in God's image. The truth is we are already like God. There is no way we can be more like God by sinning. But that's the lie of the enemy, the deception. Interesting, the woman knows the truth and yet willingly disobeys. But I have to ask the question, where's the man during all of this? Interesting, in chapter 2, the man was center stage. In fact, the woman came along later in chapter 2. In chapter 3, the woman is center stage and the man is mysteriously absent. Very interesting. The text tells us where the man was. It says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. The husband is the footnote in this story. He is apparently with her. That's interesting to me. While the temptation is taking place, he's there in the garden. He's with her, alongside of her, but does not speak up. Interesting. In chapter 2, created first, completed by the woman. In chapter 3, lurking in the background, not leading, not helping, not participating, but simply going along with the digression that's taking place. The man has lost his role and his purpose, and he disobeys deliberately. We learn a lot about God from this passage as well. We see the serpent here, we see the woman, we see the man. And when we get to chapter 3, verse 8, we find God also in the garden. Then the man said to his wife, or the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man said, "The woman you put here with me gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate it." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock." We learn about God in this chapter because God is there with them in the garden, and God seeks the lost. God seeks the fallen. This is the type of God we have. Not simply a cosmic creator in chapter 1, not simply a personal creator in chapter 2, but a redemptive creator, one who comes and seeks after the fallen. In fact, as you get to chapter 3 and you see God in the garden, he does something very odd. Pause and think about this. When God knows that humanity has sinned, he comes and they hide in the bushes and God calls out, "Where are you?" Now, I have a vision again of my little boys. We'd play hide and seek when they were 2 or 3 years old. You know, you, as a parent, you play hide and seek and you leave the room and you come back in and they're hiding behind the lamppost, you know, and giggling. And now it's no fun just to find them. So you wander around the room going, "Where are you? Where are you?" You know, looking under the couch and in the closet and everything. Does God not know where Adam and Eve are? Does the all-knowing God, creator of the universe, not see them behind the bushes hiding? I mean, it's almost comical. "Where are you, Adam?" as he's looking around the garden. Why does he do that? Why does God call out to Adam? He certainly knows where Adam and Eve are. Why does he call to them? I would contend it's the same reason that I would call out to my sons when I would come into the kitchen and find them with a half a cookie in their hand and crumbs on their mouth. And they would be there, and I knew exactly what they did before supper, eating that cookie. But I would ask them that inevitable question, "What have you done? Have you taken one of the cookies? Are you?" And they say, "No." You know, as the crumbs come out of their mouth, "No." You know the picture, right? It's interesting to use my boys as little boys here because it was the loss of innocence in those moments when they would violate those commandments from their parents. Very similar to chapter 3 here of Genesis. God says, "Where are you?" Why does he do that? He needs them to confess. They need to confess. Adam needs to stand up from behind that bush and say, "I'm here, and I disobeyed you." God doesn't need that. Adam and Eve need to stand and confess their sin before him. He seeks the lost. In fact, when they stand up, interesting here, that God continues to care for humanity. We read through the curses. This is a passage I'll come back to if I'm able to be here again. The curses here in chapter 3, verse 14. I'll just read down to the end of the chapter. "To the serpent he said, 'Cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel.' And to the woman he said, 'I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to your wife and eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It'll produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food. You will until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it. For dust you are, and to dust you will return.' And Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take and eat from the tree of life and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove them out, he placed on the east side of Eden a cherubim with a flaming sword waving back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Interesting, as we read through the curses to God's interaction with humanity, we have the broken relationship with God. We have God first continuing to care for humanity. He clothes them. He said, when you eat of it, you will surely die, and they will certainly die. But between now and then, God cares for them, clothes them. In fact, forbids them from eating from the tree of life without going into another hour and explaining all of the details of that, forbidding them from living forever in a fallen condition, but allowing them to suffer the pain of death that they might be redeemed and restored, resurrected and given new life. God is caring for them. But there are consequences. The consequences of sin are what we live with every day. The consequence of a broken relationship with God. Remember chapter 2, relationship with God, relationship with one another, relationship with creation. The consequences of a broken relationship with God is shame. The end of chapter 2, it said the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. They were living in paradise, in a perfect relationship with God, with one another, and with the created order. And now, in chapter 7, the eyes of both, or chapter 3, verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. There was shame that entered into creation through sin. That shame is part of that broken relationship with God. And then fear, when they hear the Lord God walking in the garden, the one who can heal and restore them, they hide from him. Fear here in the Garden of Eden as a result of sin and a broken relationship with God. The relationship is broken between them and each other as well. Notice when God says to the man, what have you done? Have you eaten from the tree? He knows they've eaten from the tree. Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat? The man says, the woman. Right? Not, yes, I ate from it. The woman. In fact, the man is bold here. Don't miss it. The woman you put here with me, God. Right? He's so bold as to maybe blame God for this sin. It was the woman's fault, certainly, and maybe your fault too, God. You put her here with me, but notice he stumbles his way into confession. She gave me from the fruit of the tree and I ate it. There is confession. But there's a broken relationship. He's now blamed his wife for that sin. And then when God says to the woman, what have you done? The woman said, the serpent. She takes her lead from the man here, follows suit and blames. Blame and broken relationships are a result of the fall. They're not God's intention. God intends us to live with one another in perfect harmony. And lastly, a broken relationship with creation. As I read from the curses in verses 14 through 18, you'll notice that there is now enmity, there is anxiety, there is tension between us and the rest of creation. The rest of creation can hurt us. And we know it to be so, and we fear that. And we go out to kill those things in creation that can kill us. And in fact, we work the ground, but the work of the ground is hard. If you look at my wife's hand, she's a master gardener. You'll see the cuts and the bruises and the scrapes from working with the ground to try to get things to grow. And she does a miraculous job of that. But it's hard work. And the sweat of the brow and the pain in the back that comes with that hard work. There's a broken relationship with creation. The next time I'm able to be with you, I'll talk about that broken relationship and the way in which it can be restored. But right now, to conclude, I want to talk about the solutions. We've talked about the consequences of sin, the broken relationships with God and with one another in creation. The solution is to come back to the truth. I was touched and moved as you talked about the outreach to a segment of our population that is tormented by temptation and is falling into destruction. That the objective is to go and to share the love of God and the truth of God. Because the truth of God comes from the love of God. The God who has our best interests in mind. The God whose intention is for our fulfillment. And sharing that truth with love. The help of one another as we came together here at the middle of the service and prayed for one another. That's a picture of the Garden of Eden. It's a picture of new creations in Christ who are supporting one another when those temptations are greatest, when the infirmities of life have beaten you down. You come together to support one another, to pray for one another, and to help one another. And confessing your sin is the beginning of that restoration. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to restore us to that new creation position that we have in Christ. Let's bow our hearts before Him this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we are indeed blessed. While living in a cursed world, living under the curse of sin in this world, You have given us the way to redemption. You have given us the way to restoration. You come and You call us when we've turned our back upon You. And You invite us to confess our sins, one to another and to You for forgiveness and restoration. I pray that You might grow this body of believers because of the love that they share for the lost, because of the love that they share for one another, in the way in which they are participating in the new creation. And I pray this blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.